Blog Talk Radio.
This is the continuation of my series entitled The 52 Parables of Jesus Christ, and I'm excited about it. This is the fifth message on the first parable of Jesus, the most notable parable that he delivered. Our text verse tonight, I haven't really decided. I think I'll call it Matthew 7:12. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. And the subject, of course, is the stones and mortar of a worldview. Specifically, we will deal with the impact of Jesus' teachings, his Sermon on the Mount specifically, in the arena of economics. What does Jesus Christ mean to the world of economics? We said that Jesus taught us in his first notable parable that whether or not we would be able to stand the beatings offered by this fallen world would be entirely dependent upon two things. Number one, where our lives were built. And number two, with what materials it was constructed. He taught us that our lives must be built upon Him, and the materials used to provide us with strong shelter through the storms of life must be the words, ideas, thoughts, and opinions that are given by Him, specifically during His Sermon on the Mount. Jesus points out in his first most notable parable, the parable of the man who built his house upon the rock, that both wise men and foolish men have a worldview. Say it with me. I, tonight, have a worldview. If you have eyes and a brain, you have an opinion, and you are looking at the world, and that is your worldview. It's the way you view the world. Our challenge, of course, as Christians who call ourselves by the name of Christ, Christian meaning little Christ, is that we have to figure out what is the view of Jesus Christ of the world, and we have to transform our minds to view it the way He views it. Anything below that is subpar and not Christian, nor is it biblical. And so Jesus Christ comes on the scene 2,000 years ago, and His teachings upset the lands of Palestine, so much so that they kill Him. Jesus had a profound impact upon men's worldview. We said that both wise men and foolish men have a worldview, and Jesus points that out in His parable. The question is, where is yours located? And of what materials did you use to build it? We said last time that there are 10 components that form a human worldview, and all human beings have words, ideas, thoughts, and opinions that are plugged into those 10 components. And the Sermon on the Mount provides the basis for forming all 10 if you are truly a Christian. Remember that values, suggestions, thoughts, ideas, and the opinions of this world are in competition with the worldview offered by Jesus Christ. And your worldview as a Christian must be realigned in Him. Here are 8 of the 10 components of the human worldview we've studied so far. And the impact of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as it relates to those components that we've discussed during this particular study. Number one, we said your theology, the foundation of all worldviews. Even if you're an atheist, your theology is atheism. Theology is the foundation, the lens through which you look at everything in the universe. If you don't believe there's a God, then your theology, you filter everything you see, every decision that you have to make in life, all gets filtered through your theology. If you're a Christian, your theology is the Bible. We said your theology must be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He represents absolute, unchanging, unbending truth. If you study Jesus' teachings and He has an opinion about something that is against your previously held belief, you are compelled to change your mind. You are wrong. Jesus is always right, and we are always wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. Number two, your philosophical worldview must understand the existence of the spirit world as described in the Bible. Not Oprah. Number three, your scientific worldview must be used as a tool to get to know God better through a study of His wonderful creation. Where do we learn these truths? The Sermon on the Mount. And we've pointed that out in the last 4 messages. Number four, your biological worldview must be intelligent design and unapologetic creationism, because that's what Jesus said. Number five, your sociological worldview must honor, protect, and respect the institution of biblical marriage, which rejects the Western idea of dating and certainly the preposterous suggestion of homosexual marriage. Your psychological worldview must recognize man as a three-part being, not a two-part being, that has a tendency to reject man's troubles as being a three-part problem sourced in the spirit world, always wanting to have a chemical response to an emotional problem or a psychological problem. There's more to your psychology than simply a prescription. Jesus taught that the source of men's troubles, whether they be emotional, mental, or physical, always was rooted in the spirit world. There is no pill you can get at Walgreens that will fix the spiritual source of your troubles. They will only band-aid them until they fester later when you run out of the pills. Jesus provides a root-changing solution that will pull the thing causing the trouble out of your heart and mind so that the pills eventually are no longer needed. Number seven, your jurisprudential worldview, the way that you interpret law, how you relate to it personally, jurisprudence. Your jurisprudential worldview must recognize the superiority of the natural Torah of God, the natural laws of God, and the kingdom laws of Jesus Christ, which promise to soon confront all men's motives, whether they committed a criminal act outwardly or not. Number eight, your political worldview must acknowledge the existence of natural Torah, the existence of law which is beyond the scope of mankind to either create or change. We said when we studied the political worldview that there's never been a board of 3 out of 5 who voted for there to be gravity. Men didn't create that law, yet it exists outside of us and beyond us. And the first cause of the existence of law, which we didn't make, is that there is a great lawmaker who is beyond us and outside of us. Part and parcel to this reality, your political worldview must maintain a healthy respect for natural Torah through the necessary tool of civil disobedience, which was used by Jesus and the early church when man-made laws, subordinate and subpar to God-made natural Torah, civil disobedience used by Jesus and the early church fathers when man-made laws challenged natural Torah, and in the Declaration of Independence, for example, made it possible for a nation like America to become a nation. Very simply put, when local, state, and federal laws are created that defy the teachings of the Bible, we are compelled by the Bible, our conscience, and our local church to disobey those laws and refuse to recognize the fake authority that was used to create them. And this brings us tonight to item number 9, the impact of Christ's teachings on the arena of economics. The greatest positive impact of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we've said over and over and over, is found in Matthew 7:12. Turn there and read it with me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying if you take every good thing ever done by lawmakers around the globe throughout history, and you add it to the sum of every positive impact brought into the world through faith and religion, it will equal the value of Matthew 7:12 as it relates to the universe. There has never been another human being who has ever uttered a single sentence with more power to change the world than this sentence we've just read. And this statement offers a revolutionary impact to world economics, and I'm going to show you tonight how. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount carried extraordinary weight with the economic realm of his day, and his teaching, reverberating yet tonight, is still impacting the economic world through his believers and their lives. Matthew 7:12 shows that in the worldview of Jesus Christ, all things on this planet began with self-government. Say that with me, self-government. Let's look at it again, Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, this is a personal comment, that men should do, men in plural should do to me, singular.
He's addressing a self-governing individual here. And he's proposing that a self-governing individual has an effect on the corporate body of humanity. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you as an individual, do even so to them as the corporate body of humanity. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus says plainly here that the entirety of all human and religious laws that have been rightly, I want to emphasize the word rightly, that have been rightly used to govern the nations of the earth throughout history, find their fulfillment and justification in the simple act of a self-governing individual who has worked to keep himself from being self-centered. Jesus shows in this statement that liberty and freedom and what some call rights come from God, not government. And when we yield to a self-disciplined life that treats other people appropriately, that act of self-government contains within it the very weight of all law and religion. So in one sense, if you were to pile every law and every prophetic writing of all the centuries onto one of those old-fashioned scales and then set a single man of Christian discipline acting in accordance with Matthew 7:12 on the other side of that old scale, Jesus paints the picture here that so far as heaven is concerned, they weigh the same. Jesus understood, as do we, that when God created the universe, He didn't make thousands of naked people. He didn't make a social commune. He didn't create a planned economy. He made one single human being individually responsible for his actions. When God made the universe and He decided to make birds, He said, birds, and he snapped his fingers maybe, I don't know, birds, and there were millions of birds flying everywhere, just that fast. When He wanted to make honeybees, He said, bees, and they were buzzing around all over the world. And then when He wanted to make ants, He said, ants, and there were billions of ants crawling in their little communist world, walking in straight lines, doing their duty, marching to the orders that God made and programmed them with. But that's not how He made humans. He didn't snap His finger and kablam, there were cities of naked people. He made one responsible human being. He made man different than He made animals. Man is the highest of His creation. And that individual possessed within himself the power to self-govern. And with every act of self-government, a consequence, whether good or evil, trickled down, not up, down onto the society that would inevitably exist beneath the most powerful form of government that God ever made, second only to His own, self-government. God didn't create the world to operate through a socialist or communist economy. He created the world to be filled with self-governed individuals, and our founding fathers understood that. Once again, Matthew 7:12, therefore all things whatsoever you would, individually and personally, that men, humanity in general, should do you also to them. For this is the equivalent of the law and the prophets combined. You see, the Bible reminds us that within the framework of what it meant to be an individual, Adam's sin trickle down onto the entire population of the earth. You and I are all dealing with different levels of suffering tonight because one guy screwed it all up. That is natural Torah. But now Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7:12 that we still possess within ourselves individually the ability to act as an individual in a way that can trickle down onto the corporate population as a blessing. This is the biblical basis for the existence of a vibrant economy. But the most vibrant of economies must remain clear of selfishness and greed. Why? Now watch carefully. Having discussed the connection of the individual to the whole social order as God intended it in the Garden of Eden, notice with me how that this verse, this command of Jesus, the royal law, as selfless and other-minded as it is, could be easily twisted back into something self-centered. Watch the false application of a glorious truth. People do this every day. It's done in pulpits, and it's done in homes, and it's done in courtrooms. Imagine this with me. A murderer stands before a judge who has just convicted him to hang from the gallows for his horrific crimes against the state. So being clever and knowing that the good judge is a self-described Christian, the convict cries to the judge, "If our roles were reversed, would you want me to hang you?" To which the judge, shocked, says, "Well, no." So the convict retorts, "Well, then obey Jesus and treat me how you would want to be treated if you were in my place." Now, the answer to this twist of the command of Jesus is located in both the convict and the shocked judge's misunderstanding of Matthew 7:12. The convict saw that Jesus' royal law spoke to the self-governed individual, and the judge was not prepared for that comment and left speechless as a Christian for the same reason. The solution to the criminal's twist of Jesus' command and the judge's bewilderment is to point out Jesus does not make the individual disconnected from the corporate body, but rather the opposite. He shows that the act of the individual, much like what Adam did upon all of us for evil, can be reversed upon all for good. So Matthew 7:12 is actually respected and honored when the judge ignores the convict's claim and suggestion that in order to obey Jesus, he has to let him off the hook. Because both the judge and the prisoner, as members of the public, consented to the natural law of God, natural Torah, that if either of them, judge included, ever broke God's law, they must suffer the consequences demanded by natural Torah, which in this case would be capital punishment, Genesis chapter 9. So to take Matthew 7:12 and act upon it exclusively as an individual is actually selfish and wholly inappropriate to the spirit of the context. Because Jesus has given us the recipe for the very opposite. A recipe to eliminate selfishness and begin to see our individual contribution to society, not exclusive from society. And this brings me to the definition of economy, which is derived from two Greek words that mean house management. We live in a culture where you say the word economy and everybody assumes that's over my head. I'm not an economist. We think an economist has to be a really smart guy. Not really. Not really. There are many economists who aren't smart at all. My personal opinion. It is only fitting that the etymology of the word economy points us first not to global economics or even the national level, but to our home. Because it is the economy of the individual and his home when added to those around him that makes a local, state, national, and international economy. Matthew 7:12, the royal law, I want to look at that just a bit more because I want to help us all understand the general principles of biblical economics as taught by Jesus Christ. Let's look at it once again. Therefore, verse 12, chapter 7, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So now I'm going to give you an illustration to help you understand how simple economics really is and how profound Christ's impact upon that world really is. All right? If you were to go to the store tonight after church, Hy-Vee is a popular place. Once in a while after church, late at Sunday night, I go down to Hy-Vee on Gordon Drive and I run into a bunch of you. So I'm going to pick that. That seems to be the place where we go after church. We're all rushing to get milk for tomorrow morning. So let's say you go to the store tonight with a wad of cash in your wallet, and when you get to the store, you will look at the goods and services that are being offered by the store, wherever it is that you go. And you'll make a decision on whether or not to buy that product based on based on two things. Every single one of you, without exception, almost, because I always know there's one really weird dude, at least. Chuck is waving his hand. Me. Almost every one of you, if you go to the store tonight and you walk into Hy-Vee, you're going to make a decision on whether or not to buy a specific product based on two things. Number one, it's very important to you, the cost. You're going to evaluate the cost. There's different brands of the same thing on the shelf. They all cost something different. You're going to look at the cost. Some of you are cheap, and you're going to look for the lowest cost. And the second item you're going to look at is quality. Some of you are cheap and you want the quality to be poor. Something's wrong with your tongue. You can't taste the difference between Maxwell House little packages of coffee and fresh ground. I feel sorry for you. You're the kind of people I don't want in a church kitchen. You're going to make a decision based on, one, the cost, and number two, the quality. Everyone's different, but those two factors will determine what you go, bingo, and you decide, I'm buying this one. Those two things will be why. When you use your self-governed liberty to make a financial decision to purchase an item that you will consume upon yourself, your natural tendency will be to base your purchase on cost and quality. Say cost and quality. I want to call this purchase that I've just painted the picture for you, I'm going to call this a first person purchase. A purchase in the first person. Because I want you to understand the word economics. Are you ready? Let's talk about a purchase in the second person. What if you were going to the same place, Hy-Vee, to buy something for someone else? A purchase in the second person. Ladies and gentlemen, if you walked the very same aisle with the same wad of cash looking at the exact same products that were for your consideration as a purchase, and you were going to buy something that you yourself were not going to consume and enjoy, the criteria by which you would select that product would suddenly change. Suddenly, your human nature, by little more than natural instinct, would be mostly concerned now about the cost and much less concerned about the quality. Wouldn't it? Yeah, you're all looking at me with halos over your head. Now, if we apply the royal law of Matthew 7:12 to the dimension of economics, Jesus is saying that economic decisions shouldn't be done that way. In fact, Jesus is saying that we should handle a second-party purchase the same way we would handle a first-party purchase. How else are you treating another the same as you would like to be treated? You know, we've all made this mistake. We've gone into Walmart and we've said to ourselves, you know, Ralph Lauren is so expensive and it's my sister's birthday. This other shirt made by Ralph Laurentarita will suffice. She should just be grateful I'm buying her anything in the first place. It's just as red as the other shirt. You can thank God tonight that you aren't sitting in a church that was built with a second-party purchase mentality. If it was, you'd be on hard folding chairs, not $110,000 wooden pews that will last one century and have orthopedic support. So a purchase in the first person criteria is cost and quality. If you're buying it to consume it upon yourself, you think of cost and quality. Some of you are upside down on it. You still are grappling with principles of excellence. We've taught it a billion times and you're still not living in excellence. That is your fault. Please correct yourself. Quality is important. You should want the best quality, not the worst. Jesus Christ would never go into the grocery store and pick the worst quality. Guarantee it. It's completely counterintuitive to everything he stands for. Number two, a purchase in the second person criteria is just cost. Quality is not important anymore because after all, it's not for me. Now let's talk about a purchase in the third person. This one's fun. A purchase in the third person. What is a purchase in the third person? Remember, we're talking about economics and the impact of Jesus Christ on the world of economics. This is when you take money that isn't yours and you're asked to purchase something for someone you don't even necessarily know. And you're also informed, by the way, that whatever money is left over after your purchase, you can keep for yourself. How come everybody's laughing? What is the criteria for that kind of purchase tonight? You know what it is? How much can I keep? That's the criteria for a third person purchase. How much do I get to keep when this is all over with? Suddenly, cost is super important, as low as it can go. Quality is super important, as low as it can be. Because after all, I get to keep what's left over. Are you tracking with me? This is all very important to what I'm about to say to you. You can thank God even more tonight that you aren't sitting in a new church facility that was built with a third-party purchase mentality, because after all, we could have kept a whole lot for ourselves as an institution, as a church, by simply not building anything. Turn to your neighbor and say, thank God. Now, before I move forward explaining economics to you so that you can comprehend biblical economics and what Jesus is saying and why Matthew 7:12 is so profoundly influencing the world of money, I want you to evaluate yourself. I know instantly when I talked about a first-party purchase, a second-party purchase, and a third-party purchase, you were all thinking of your relatives that are so cheap and that they really need to learn the Word of God. And I could think of several people by name myself. But what I want you to do is stop doing that for a minute, and I want you to look inside yourself. When it comes to money and the righteous handling of it, do unto others the way that you would have them do unto you. There are two forms of economic systems in the world. They're on far spectrums. Let's say way over on the left, that would be the appropriate place to put it. Way over on the left is socialism. This is one of the two great forms of economic procedures. Way over on the left is socialism. Let's put way over here on the extreme right, capitalism. These are two opposing, contradictory worldviews on economics that do not agree on anything. Now, in all reality, there are no governments that exist in this world that are 100% pure capitalist or 100% pure socialist. The only exception is a 100% pure socialist government is a prison, where absolutely every decision is managed by a higher authority. There are governments very close to being like prisons, Marxist dictatorships, etc., etc. But there really aren't any governments today on earth that are 100% purely socialist. The same is true on the other end of the spectrum. There are really no nations, there's no nation, first of all, more capitalist than America. Yet America is not 100% purely capitalist. We have a lot of socialist ideals mixed inside that. So really, if you were to take every nation of the world and peg them where they're at by percentage, every nation would fall between this extreme over here and this extreme over here, somewhere in there, depending on their political structure. And every time as an American that we vote in a political election, you are determining where on that spectrum your country should rest. Should it lean toward socialism economically, or should it lean toward capitalism? That's ultimately, in a nutshell, what a political election is in a constitutional republic. Now, here's what I want to say to you. Reviewing once again a third-party purchase. A third-party purchase is when you take money that is not yours and you are asked to purchase something for someone you don't know, And you were also informed that whatever money is left over after your purchase, you can keep for yourself. Here's a fundamental truth of life on earth I learned in kindergarten. Every principle that applies to me as a person individually transcends to the level of the community of individuals. This is a biblical principle that we've just gone through. We talked about Adam. One guy sins, it affects everybody. We've talked about Matthew 7:12. If you will treat others the way that you would be treated, Jesus says, you are literally distributing good blessings upon society in general. So we're talking about the relationship between one person and the community, the nation. And we've made a very obvious illustration of what human nature will do as an individual with a third-party purchase. You already know what you would do. I want to take that same principle now, and let's just bump it up to a national level. Listen carefully. Every purchase that is made by a government is a purchase in the third person. Every single one of them. This is why we believe in the necessity of limited government. Every purchase that is made by a government is a purchase in the third person. Every single one of them. This is why we believe in the necessity of limited government. A government is not an individual. A government does not have compassion. It simply can't. I mean, we like to talk in terms of compassionate Republicans. I think President Bush kind of penned that phrase. Compassionate conservatism, things like that. Honestly, it's not possible. A government, which is comprised of billions, in some cases, of individuals, does not think as one. It thinks as billions. A government does not have a moral compass. A government does not have an individual conscience. A government cannot assess cost jumps and drops and economic signals. A government doesn't do that. Even computers struggle to do that, much less a government. A government filled with people who disagree with each other cannot make quality decisions that only individuals can make. An economic system that keeps our society closer to a purchase in the first person is capitalism, because it is the system called a free market economy, where the production and consumption of goods and services can take place with as little third-party interference as possible. Matthew 7:12 gives us cause to incline ourselves toward an economic system that allows the freedom of first-party purchases, because it reminds us of man's natural tendency to think selfishly. Governments simply do not have the capacity, nor could they if they wished to have the capacity, to make decisions based upon cost and quality. That is why it is true in all of world history and every nation currently in the world that in every economy of this world, without exception, the more our governments interfere and restrict free enterprise, the lower the quality and standard of living drops. I further find it remarkable that the Bible records history pre-written in Revelation chapter 13, where we find the unrestrained person of the Antichrist actively using socialist principles of economic control. Let me read it for you. Revelation 13, 16 and 17. And he, the Antichrist, causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name, end quote. If that isn't government interfering with free market capitalist economies, I don't know what is. Well, what does that sound like to you? Would you say the Antichrist is leaning toward purchases made in the first person? Or is he leaning toward purchases made in the third? A planned economy, socialist or communist, only works if you're a bird, a honeybee, or an ant, because neither birds, honeybees, or ants care about their standard of living. And everything is truly equal. It's equally poor. The birds have a flock, the bees have a swarm, and the ants have their little pathways. And they all share an equally low standard of quality, as every socialist nation has for centuries. When God created the earth, you know, we said earlier, He went snap! And instantly there were billions of ants and honeybees and birds operating in a planned socialist economy. But He made men different. When He made mankind, He made one single, self-governed, responsible human being. Socialists believe that they're some of the most compassionate and Christ-like people on the earth. It's just that they intend to be very generous with someone else's money and to keep whatever's left over for themselves after the decision is made to buy with the cheapest cost and the lowest quality. Matthew 7:12, once again, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." I want to point out to you that Matthew 7:12 does not say, "Therefore whatsoever all you would that all men should do unto all of you, do all of you even unto all of you." He's not addressing the corporate body of humanity, telling the corporate body of humanity that it is their responsibility to care for the individual. He's addressing the individual, telling the individual it is their responsibility to have compassion upon the corporate body. Just the reverse of socialism. The most efficient form of government is self-government. Abraham Lincoln said it very well, and I quote, "We want government to do only those things which we cannot do for ourselves." Why is efficiency important to Jesus Christ? Why is efficiency important to God? Because the more efficient something is, by definition of the word efficient, the less waste there is. And where there is less waste, there is more abundance. Say it with me. Where there's less waste, there's more abundance. Why is God interested in us having more abundance? "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Why? Because He's a good Father. In his book, Politics Easy as Pie, Bob McEwen published a chart illustrating government efficiency that I really enjoyed. And I wanted to share it with you. It listed the following facts. The Ten Commandments contain 297 words. The Bill of Rights contains 463 words. The Lord's Prayer contains 67 words. The biblical story of the creation of the entire universe, 200 words. Lincoln's Gettysburg Address contained 271 words. On the other hand, somewhere around 2002 in Washington, D.C., there was a federal directive created in Washington by Congress to regulate the price of cabbage. It contained 26,911 words. Every purchase that is made by a government is a purchase in the third person. Every purchase in the third person is an inefficient purchase. The more we limit inefficiency, the more abundance there is, and the higher the standard of living raises. All the ships, big and small, cheap and valuable, rise together to the same level at high tide. And the quality of life for every individual will rise when self-government is given its biblical place right where our founding fathers put it, just below divine government, at the top of the government food chain. Speaking directly to the arena of self-government and the original design of God during the creation of man in the Genesis story, as opposed to honeybees and ants and birds, Jesus teaches us the following during his Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. What is the impact of Jesus Christ on the world of economics? If I were to come down into the crowd tonight, in fact, I just will. Dr. Ken, you're a doctor. It's all assumed that you have money. Do you have any cash on you? I'm not asking, I'm taking. And if you don't give it to me, you'll go to jail. I'm a representative of the federal government. Okay. His wife said, how much did you just give him? I'm going to find somebody that looks like they need some money. I just really have this compassion boiling inside me. I feel that the world has just grown too harsh and cold, and we need to take care of each other. So I stole his money, and I'm going to bless Adam because Adam's a college student and he's poor as dirt. Be blessed. Now, don't you feel, aren't I very selfless and compassionate and loving? He thinks I'm a thief. Shame on him. Would you vote for me? I'm running for president. You know, in all seriousness, how dare a politician pretend that he is compassionate and you know, wanting to just bless the little people, when I look at his IRS records and his charitable giving was less than me last year. Liar. Hypocrite. Do you realize the tragedy of men running for office, claiming that they are Christians, talking about compassionate whatever, and that is literally the act that they propose to put upon all of us. Infringing upon our ability. What does the Bible say about giving and charity? It says that God loveth a cheerful giver. How can I enjoy giving to charity when someone robs my bank account and distributes it to someone I don't even like? Or someone I don't even agree with? I'm sorry, but I don't want to give my money to an abortion clinic. But there are people in this country that want to take my money and give it to them. That's not compassion. That's crime. And so this is the struggle of the ages. Socialism. I'm running for office. I'm going to steal money from this group and act real generous to get votes with that group. What frauds? And here's the great tragedy. We have been so knuckleheaded, we bought it. Matthew 6, verse 19. What does Jesus say about economics? What is Jesus' impact on the arena of economics? Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves, I can think of some names, break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you know where the treasure of many politicians is? Do you know where their heart really is? Their heart is in your wallet. Jesus teaches us the proper economic priorities of our house management. The word economics, the etymology of the word coming from the two words, house management. Jesus says you're to put things that pertain to the kingdom of God first, above all other issues. Then he gives us the ultimate economic indicator, which reveals where our heart and soul affections are truly aimed. And that economic indicator of our inward condition is simply this: where our greatest financial investments lie is where our chief affections are located. In other words, he says, it's not enough to lie to yourself and tell yourself, oh, well, God's first. Oh, I'm a Christian. God's first. Thank God for Jesus. Jesus is first in my life. It's not enough to just be able to deceive yourself into thinking that you literally do believe that. It's a whole other thing, Jesus says, to prove it, because there is one single great indicator that will show you whether or not your evaluation of yourself is accurate. Where is your number one financial priority? Then he gives us the ultimate. And he basically says, if I have primarily invested my financial wherewithal in the things of the earth, then my eyes, where I'm looking, my vision for the future is not heaven. It's down here. My eyes will be focused upon a lower world that is passing away rapidly. And Jesus then deals with where we stare. Continue reading, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be filled with evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So there are two economic mindsets that you can have in this life according to Jesus Christ. Number one, you will either hate this world and then by doing so love God's world. Or number two, you will antechome, which is to hold to support the world, and kataphroneo, hold in low esteem or low regard the things of God. These are the only two positions that are available to human beings from an economic standpoint. Everyone in here tonight currently exists in one of those two positions. Therefore, Jesus says, choose the correct economic worldview, and here's how. Verse 25, therefore, I say to you, take no thought or anxiousness or anxiety or stress concerning your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor yet for your body, what you're going to wear. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than clothing? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Now let's pause right here for a moment, because I want to show you something that we often miss. Pastor Doug Bankston and I were discussing this one afternoon recently when I was at a conference in California, and we were talking about this text, and he pointed out something I want to share with you tonight. We tend to see environmental truth in this verse because it seems to leap off the page that, oh yeah, men are better than birds. Thank God that's true. You know, the innocent unborn who are savagely and barbarically murdered in our society are better and more important than bald eagles and spotted owls, as wonderful as they are. But consider with me that the audience Jesus was addressing here wasn't actually stupid enough to think otherwise. Consider with me that the question of whether or not a bird was better than a man in terms of value and status had never entered into the minds of the people he was talking to, like it has in our Neanderthal-like humanist educational climate. In fact, by the context, Jesus is really saying something far more intelligent than that, that should be so obvious to everyone reading, but it isn't. Well, what is he saying? He was discussing economics here, not environmentalism. And his point was this: birds were created different in that they are not truly self-governed. When God made birds, he snapped his fingers and he said the word birds or whatever, and there were billions of them flying around instantly, but that's not how he made you and me. Because a bird is not capable of self-government. God handles all their needs for them. It's okay to be a socialist or a communist if you're a bird through a planned economy. They don't sow, they don't reap, they can't gather into barns because they're not capable of doing it. Birds aren't smart enough to plow a field and plant a seed, watch it grow, and then harvest it. They're not smart enough to store up goods for their future. So because they are incapable of self-government, they require a planned socialist quasi-communist economy to help them along in their lives. And God is so good and just that he provides it. You are better than them because you are self-governed and you can sow and you can reap and you can gather into barns and save for the future. Because that is true of you, you are much better than they. And because that is true of you, because you are capable of having right priorities with regard to your money and his kingdom, because you can sow and reap and invest for the future, you can live in a right way and be totally free from worry and anxiety on a daily basis. Verse 27, which of you, by being worried, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you has taken anxiety and worry and pressure and just squeezed so hard in front of the mirror that you grew an inch? Consider the lilies of the field, Jesus says, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. In other words, they don't go out and shear wool off of a lamb and then sit down on a spinning wheel and create fabric. And yet they're clothed. Why are they clothed? Because they can't shear lambs and make their own clothes. They're flowers. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you who are capable of shearing the wool off of a lamb and making clothes? Therefore, take no anxiety, take no pressure, no stress, no thought saying, what am I going to eat? What shall I drink? Or wherewithal shall I be clothed? For after all those things do the Gentiles seek, the heathen. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus gave us four things. Number one, financially prioritize his kingdom by properly hating the world economic system with all of its greed, envy, and lust. Number one, financially prioritize his kingdom by properly hating the world economic system with all of its intrinsic greed, envy, and lust. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Back up to verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things. What things? Number two, three, and four. Number two, Jesus says, sow. Work hard and invest your finances efficiently. Number one, Jesus' economic impact in the Sermon on the Mount is you need to prioritize your economic life. You need to make sure that your number one objective, your number one priority is in establishing God's kingdom with your money. Then, number two, Jesus says, work hard, invest your finances efficiently. So, everybody in the audience knew what that meant. Everyone was agrarian. Jesus was dealing with an economy 2,000 years ago that was almost 100% agriculture. And they knew when you said so, they knew by experience what that meant. It meant hard work. It meant diligence. Number three, Jesus says, reap. enjoy the fruit of your work and enjoy the fruit of your investments. Number four, save. Your capital gains, the money that you set aside in the barn for repairing the tractor later or planting more corn next year, that needs to be stored up so that this cycle of abundance can continue perpetually. Jesus says, here's an answer to all economic woes. And if you will do this, your Father will watch you and you need not worry about a thing. He'll take care of you. Number one, prioritize. Number two, sow. Number three, reap. Number four, save. And when we back up to verse 33, it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. Can I say this to you? If you'll prioritize your financial world, Jesus just told you that the Father will make sure that you can sow. Jesus just said His Father will make sure you have a job. It's not the government's responsibility to get you a job. It's your responsibility to get you a job. If you can't find a job, maybe your priorities aren't right, and so God couldn't provide it. I, for one, believe Jesus before I believe you. Jesus just said, if you will prioritize the kingdom of God properly, you need not worry because you're going to sow. All these things will be added. What things? The ability to sow, for one thing. Number three, this thing will be added to you. The ability to reap what you sowed. If you'll prioritize the kingdom, I'll make sure you have a way to sow. And then I'll make sure that after you've sown that you can reap. And then Jesus says, you don't need to worry daily. You don't need to worry. Look at the flowers. Look at the birds. He takes care of them and they don't do anything. And you have the ability to do something in addition to what they can do. So why would you worry? If you just prioritize and you sow, you will reap and then you can save. And by saving, this is called capital gains. Let's say I have a lawn mowing service or an ice cream parlor, and what I do for a living is I sell ice cream. Well, an ice cream machine has a lifespan. Eventually, it will break. And I know that because I checked out the stats before I spent $40,000 on the ice cream machine, which that's about what they cost, by the way. They've probably gone up since 15 years ago when the Eastgate restaurant had to purchase one. Isn't that about right? $40,000, $50,000, something like that. We probably just leased it. So capital gains is, I know my machine's going to, let's say I'm mowing lawns. This is what I do for a living. I make money by pushing my lawnmower around, mowing people's lawns. Make good money doing it. But I know my lawnmower will not last forever. It will eventually break. It's going to cost me X amount of dollars. So with the proceeds that I reap from my lawn mowing business, I know I've got to set aside some money in an account so that when the mower breaks or just blows up, I can go buy a new one. That way I can keep mowing and keep benefiting. The warning here is don't take everything that you reap and eat it. Don't take every bit of the value you get out of your job and spend it immediately. You must do number four, save. And see, this is the recipe that Jesus gives us for walking away from anxiety in our financial life. If you'll prioritize Him first, His church, His kingdom, His agenda for the world, if you will, if that's first in your heart, it will, by an economic indicator of where you spend and invest most of your money and time, show up that it's first. Then you won't have to worry about sowing because I'll make sure you got a place to sow. You won't have to worry about reaping because I'll bless the abundance of your harvest in the natural, in the business world. And then you'll have enough to benefit from what you've done, plus have enough left over to save. This is what Jesus is teaching us when He discusses economics in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us that when His Father sees us practicing right priorities with our money, investing and working hard, our Father will make sure that our reaping is enough to enjoy some now and have enough left over to save for later. Therefore, we need not live in an economic cycle laced with anxiety, worry, and stress. That's good news. Jesus taught us in His first notable parable that whether or not we would be able to stand the beatings offered by this fallen world would be entirely dependent upon two things: where our lives were built and with what materials it was constructed. He taught us that in our lives, we must build them upon Him, and the materials that we use to provide us with strong shelter must be the words, ideas, thoughts, and opinions given by Him in the Sermon on the Mount. Both wise men and foolish men have a worldview. Where is yours located, and of what materials did you build it? One man said, "I don't think it's necessary to tithe. You didn't get your worldview from Jesus Christ. His promise of anxiety-free living is not yours." There are 10 components that form the human worldview, and all human beings have words, ideas, thoughts, and opinions that are plugged into those 10 compartments. And the Sermon on the Mount provides the basis for forming all 10. You see, our lives are built upon Jesus Christ, and the materials that we should use are providing us with strong shelter. And those are the words, ideas, thoughts, and opinions that are given by Him in the Sermon on the Mount. The fact that Christ's Sermon on the Mount has made a 2,000-year impact on world economics is beyond dispute. The real question is this: has He impacted yours? Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock."